Today's reading may be found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 22 to 32. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let them labor, doing honest work with their own hands, so they may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel is written in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 21st verse. Glory to you, O Christ. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother or sister sin against me, and I forgive them? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
So remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. We'd ask now that your word would rule, your spirit teach, and you being known and glorified would be our first, our only concern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? I struggled this week to stay on task with the sermon writing. My thoughts kept getting caught up in the news cycle, checking my phone constantly to see the latest developments to the detriment of my mental health. And I suspect I'm not alone in that, for many of the conversations I got into this week moved rather quickly and deliberately to the geopolitical train wreck that we're seeing take place before our eyes. A few weeks ago, Morgan, our youth pastor, led our staff team in a time of prayer, and she invited us to reflect on our feelings in light of that news cycle and ask the question, how should we respond as followers of Jesus? And we prayed, and we rested in the truth that God is sovereign, but we also recognized that prayer and trust can seem a little bit like a pat answer. No. What can we do? Now, that's not a question that diminishes the place of both prayer and trust, but a question that arises out of it. I'm praying, I'm trusting, now what can we do? And our conversation galvanized around a truth we'd been reflecting on in our recent reading of N.T. Wright's The Day the Revolution Began. It reflects on how our theology of the cross shapes our life as church. And in the closing pages of that book, he says, the church is to be, by the very fact of its existence, a warning to the kingdoms of this world that are shaped by the idols of power, wealth, comfort, and convenience, that their time is up, that new creation is coming, and an announcement to the world that there's a new way of being human. We're praying. We're trusting. Now what do? We live into being a kingdom community. We live out the new humanity. I mean, that is the heart of the letter to the Ephesians. The forming of a kingdom community, a people that is anticipating Jesus' return to make everything new. And with every day that passes, we're yearning for that, aren't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come. And Paul has been announcing the good news that that future has broken into our present, that the power of that future has been poured out on the church by the Spirit, that that new humanity is available to us now in Christ. Really? But I want to see it, taste it, experience it. I want to see my anxiety give way to contentment, my despair give way to joy, my bitterness give way to forgiveness, my anger give way to peace, hard-heartedness give way to compassion. I want that. I yearn for that. But how? How does that come about? We're formed in the West to believe that such change and transformation is a mechanical process. Just give me the tips, the techniques, the strategies that I can implement to see that change come about. But when the scriptures talk about taking on the new humanity, more often than not, organic imagery is used. Seeds scattered on soil, a branch attached to a vine, the flourishing of the fruits of the Spirit. And yes, such imagery would resonate with an agrarian culture, but more importantly, such imagery reflects the true nature of growing into a new humanity. You see, organic imagery is incredibly good news, for it tells us that kingdom growth is inevitable. When we receive the seed of the Spirit, the seed of the kingdom, Jesus, by faith, we begin to take on the attributes of a new humanity. But as every gardener knows, from this primary school kid growing a bean in a styrofoam cup, to those whose back gardens could adorn the cover of Home and Garden magazine, growth might be inevitable, but it takes tending, pruning, fertilizing, proper placement, sun exposure, for the full beauty and bounty and glory of that growth to take shape. In our text that was read for us from Ephesians 4, Paul reflects on the glory and bounty of new creation in us as new humanity. And interspersed through this text are five key truths that foster an environment that cultivates this growth. We could say that they form the gardening practices that allow a new humanity to flourish. And we'll look at these five truths and then at a couple of key examples of this new humanity. So truth one, verses 20 through 24. The new humanity is born of a conscious choice. Put off the old and put on the new. Imagine for a moment you have been working for many years in a job that required you to get up every morning, shower, put on business attire, dress shoes, and drive to the office. And then after many decades of working there, you get a new job in an entirely new field, outdoor manual labor, that requires you to get up every morning, put on work clothes and steel-toe boots before heading to the job site. I can guarantee you that without conscious choice, you will get up some mornings, go to your closet, put on that business attire and dress shoes, and drive to the office. Like a different set of work clothes, it requires a conscious choice to put off the old humanity and to put on the new. Consciously choosing to step away from certain patterns and habits and behaviors to put on a whole new set of thinking and living and being that is consistent with who we are in Christ. That choice involves a certain amount, I would think, of self-reflection. That before we speak or decide or act or allow a pattern of thinking to take shape, to stop, to ask a question. Is what I'm about to say here, decide here, think here, part of my old humanity? A humanity that only leads to death? And if the answer is yes, I think Paul would invite us to grab a hold of ourselves and preach the gospel to ourselves. No, no, no. That humanity, that response, those words, that thinking died with Christ. It is gone. It is dead. It is buried. Let me leave that old human in the grave and not drag it back up, rotting and stinking as it is. Put off the old self. But put on the new. Don't just stand there naked. Having gotten rid of sin, put on the glory of a new humanity. You see, the thief, verse 28, doesn't cease to be a thief when they stop stealing. Rather, when they begin to pour out their resources for the sake of others. The liar doesn't cease to be a liar when they put off falsehood, but rather, verse 29, when they begin to speak truthfully, to build up, to edify, to encourage. Cultivating truth one. The new humanity is born of a conscious choice. Put off the old and put on the new. Truth two. The new humanity is formed in the soil of a truth-telling community. Verse 25, we're members of one another. We like to think of ourselves as self-made individuals, you know, the product of our own choices. But no, the reality is that we're the product of our families, our communities, our schools, our culture. And just as our old humanity was formed in community, so too the new. And when I look back on my own growth in Christ, the most significant shifts by far have come within community when one who knew me and loved me spoke truth into my life. Now, likely one of the most significant shifts came in the aftermath of having been deeply hurt in relationship. I was angry, resentful, bitter, and like a cancer, that those responses were infecting every other area of my life. Diseasing friendships, stealing joy, diminishing life. And in love, a Christian friend came to me with truth. An honest warning, this trajectory, Tim, is leading nowhere good. And he invited me to a new path, bringing to remembrance a biblical truth. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Those words hurt at first. I wanted him to be angry with me. If you truly loved me, you would be angry for me, with me. But no, he loved me enough to call me on my anger, to not allow me to be consumed by it. So I began to pray. Not that that person would be punished or exposed or changed, but that they would be blessed, that they would flourish. And in praying for their best, God began to change my heart. Every single one of us here in this room is holding on to aspects of the old humanity, and it's diminishing us. It's dragging us down to death. And I suspect that there are people around us who see it. They may even be sitting beside you, and you might see it in them. May I invite you to take the loving risk to expose it, to speak of a new way, with grace, with kindness, with eyes fixed on Jesus? Speak truth for love's sake. Cultivating truth too. The new humanity is formed in the soil of a truth-telling community. Truth three. The new humanity is formed where we, verse 27, give no opportunity for the devil. Now, let me be clear. This is no place for a profession of "the devil made me do it." We are all led astray by our own desires and impulses. But experience has shown me that the enemy is real, always looking to undermine the work of God in our midst, finding places in our lives where we're most susceptible to stir up, intensify, compound. And it's likely no mistake that Paul connects this teaching to his teaching on anger. Verse 26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give opportunity for the devil. For the nursing, the holding on of anger, is fertile ground for all sorts of wrong. Certainly been so in my own life. In quick succession, in verse 31, Paul gives us six things that arise when anger is nursed. The Greeks had many different words for anger. Two of them related to fire. The first, translated here as wrath, was the Greek word thumos. It was fire that took shape in straw. It would flare up quickly and then disappear. This is exploding in rage, losing our temper. And then the other word in English translated as anger is the Greek word orge. This is a fire that we brood over. We tend. We want to keep it alive. We're frustrated by everything that this person does or says. I see the devil there handing us fuel for the fire. Do you remember when they did? Do you remember when they said? And from that comes bitterness and resentment from constantly replaying everything they've done or said. Clamor, the raised voice that must get its grievance heard. And slander, speaking ill behind their back. And malice, the plotting and planning of how we're going to return their wrong for wrong. Anger that's nursed and held on to is fertile ground for all sorts of wrong, the devil's playground, as it were. But any sin held on to could have the same effect. Cultivating truth three, give no opportunity for the devil. Truth four, to grow into the new humanity, we must relate rightly to the Spirit. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In Christ, the Spirit, the very presence of the living God, dwells within us, drawing us into the very heart of the loving relationship that exists within the Trinity, calling us his own, sealing us, calling us his beloved, preparing us, changing us to reflect the new creation that we're destined for. Do not grieve that spirit. It's language that's very personal and intimate. Do not hurt the one who loves us so. I was speaking with a father recently who was desiring the renovation of his heart in relationship. He'd hurt his son, whom he deeply loved. And at the heart of his desire to change was a promise. I never want to see that look on his face again as when I hurt him. This is something of what this phrase is inviting us into. Do not grieve the Spirit. John Owen, a British pastor of the 1600s, would respond to his sin, his old humanity, with these words. What have I done? What love, mercy, grace have I despised and trampled upon? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Spirit for his grace? What can I say to my dear Lord Jesus? Do I account relationship with him to be of so little value? Cultivating truth for. To grow into the new humanity, we must relate rightly to the Spirit. Do not grieve him. And truth 5. Soak yourself in the glory of the gospel. Verse 32. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Forgiveness is likely the hardest things we will ever do in life, but can become the natural overflow of a heart that has been soaked in the forgiveness of God in Christ. In Matthew 18, we're given a picture of this. It's a parable of Jesus. It speaks of a king's servant that owes the king the current equivalent of $21 billion. It's an astronomical sum. And the king calls in the debt, and the man is unable to pay, and he pleads for mercy, and the king offers it. And then the man immediately goes out, finds a fellow servant who owes him the current equivalent of $30,000. Yes, a significant sum, but by comparison, the man can't pay. And callously, he throws him in prison. And we're meant to be struck by the utter absurdity of this. How can we treat others with a spirit of unforgiveness when we have been forgiven of so much? Do we see it as anywhere close as to that comparison? How can I not forgive them when at the cross $21 billion of debt has been cleared? That doesn't mean that it's easy, but it's born of a heart that has been soaked in the glory of the gospel. Growth into the new humanity is an organic process. As his Spirit, the seed of new creation, sinks into our hearts, growth's inevitable. But these 5 truths form in and through us an environment that cultivates growth. 1, born of a conscious act, put off the old, put on the new. 2, formed in the soil of a truth-telling community. 3, cutting off any opportunity for the devil. 4, rightly relating to the Spirit, do not grieve him. 5, being soaked in the glory of the gospel. And with that environment named, we can now briefly name 2 marks of this new humanity that I think are the most relevant to us. And that is our words and our anger. So first, our words. Our words, our speech, how we use our tongues, is central to living into the new humanity. In fact, in the book of James, James will liken our tongues to the rudder of a ship. One small move of that rudder, and you can turn the direction of an aircraft carrier. One small word, and you can turn the direction of your life, for good or ill. One small word, you can turn the direction of another person's life, for good or ill. And why are our words so important? Well, they have creative power. They bring things into being. It's striking that God created everything we see around us with words. Let there be light. And there was light. And being created in the image of God means that our words have creative power. I was reading this week of a study that was done in a hospital setting where people went to 50 hospital beds and they said to the person, "Oh, you're looking really well today." And then they went to another 50 beds and either didn't say a word or said, "Well, you're looking a little pale today." And those who were given words of affirmation healed so much more quickly than those who did not. Our words have creative healing power. So, verse 29, put off the old self. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupting is a word that refers to rotting fruit. Put off words that create rot in people's lives. I would suspect every single one of us in this room have rotting places in our lives because of the words of others. We've also created rotting places in people's lives because of our words. We know the patterns of the old self. Put it off. Over the years, I've had people come to me complaining about a spouse, parent, child. They never. It's driving me insane. I don't know how much more I can take of this. One of the things I often explore with them is how they're using their words. Their constant complaining, their absolutes of they always and they never, to call into being more of the same. Because our words have creative power. And corrupting words create rot. Put it off. And put on, verse 29, speech that is good for building up. And building up is a word used of building a home. And you wouldn't build a home without a vision or a blueprint of what that future dwelling will look like. And I often encourage the person who's complaining about the parent, the child, the spouse, with the absolutes of you always and you never, to look for things in the other, however small or insignificant, that you want to see more of, and name it and affirm it and call it more into being. We are called as a church to build one another up, to use our words to one another, to call into being the new humanity. So where we see it, let us name it. Name its impact. And call out of one another kindness, generosity, love, grace. Let us use our words to call out that new humanity. From our words to anger. And there's a lot of it, both in our hearts and around us these days. Verse 26, don't be angry, it's a sin. No, that's not what it says. But many of us live as if that were the case. Don't be angry, it's a sin. Instead, verse 26 reads, be angry, but do not sin. Now, why would Paul begin with the imperative? Be angry. Well, the goal here for Paul is that we would be more like God. And as you read the Bible, and I know many of you picked up the Warden's Challenge last year to read through the Bible, you encountered a God who was angry most of the time, right? Which is as it should be. Why? Because God is love. And if God were not angry at what was destroying his creation and the creatures made in his image, us, we would have no business calling that God either good or loving. See, when you see someone you love destroying themselves with a character flaw, an addiction, a choice they've made, you're angry. But not in spite of love, but because of love. Anger, then, is defending what you love, protecting what you love. It was the early Christian teacher and leader, Augustine, who defined sin as disordered loves. So if anger is defending what you love, where anger goes wrong is when your loves become disordered. So I want you to try this. The next time you're angry, ask yourself, what am I defending? And the answer will be what your heart loves the most. From time to time, I've tried this exercise in reflecting on my own anger. Every time I felt angry, I asked myself, what am I defending? The flash of anger when Lori or the kids ask me to do something for them when I'm just sitting down to do something for myself. Or the grump that arises when someone else takes credit for something I did. What am I defending? My time, my agenda, my ego. What does my anger tell me I love the most? Me. What does your anger tell you that you love the most? What are you defending? 99 times out of 100, it's likely ourselves. Be angry, but don't sin. Anger should be present in the follower of Jesus. When we encounter the injustice of our world, power being used to abuse and misuse others, we should be angry. Stirred up by a love of others, a love of the kingdom. Be angry, but do not sin. It's very easy to sin when we're angry. Very easy to justify what we do next when we're angry. Very easy to make it someone else's fault. I wouldn't have done or said that if you wouldn't have done this first. Be angry, but do not sin. Martin Luther King Jr., leader of the civil rights movement, fought against injustice in step with the patterns of the cross, with nonviolence, with laying down his life for the sake of others. And one of his named core principles of nonviolence was this: may we be aggressive toward problems and not people. Be angry, but do not sin. These are about a few of the marks of a new humanity. So in this difficult season that we find ourselves in, let us, yes, pray. Let us, yes, trust God. But yet let us also be the church, cultivating in our midst a new humanity. In a recent speech in London, England, the Canadian-born New York Times columnist David Brooks was reflecting, I thought, rather insightfully on the crisis of our day. And he said this: culture changes when a creative minority find a more beautiful way to live and the rest of us copy. That's the story of the early church. That's the story of these Ephesian Christians in the Roman Empire. And it can be our story as well, by the power of the Spirit and to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.